be looking at the first 11 verses of James chapter 5. And as you guys are turning there, let us go ahead and begin our message in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day, your grace, your mercy, your salvation, your mercy and your compassion that you pour out so benevolently upon us, Lord. Father, we thank you for who you are, for the grace that you have given to us. And then we pray, Father, in this time of study, in this time of fellowship, your name would be glorified and your will would be done. And Father, we pray that you would arrest our attention upon you this evening and glorify your name within our lives and amongst our midst. It's in Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." If you recall from last week, some of the big issues that we've been seeing so far in James, in chapter 4 and in other contexts that we have seen, that James has a big issue to take with pride. He has a big bone to pick when it comes to the dichotomy or the differences that exist between humility and pride. And so last week, when it came to the subject of the sovereignty of God, James was addressing a particular kind of pride that exists within a person's life, where they say, "This is the path of my life. This is exactly what it's going to look like. I'm going to go into a town and I'm going to plan to do this, I'm going to plan to do that, and I'm going to make a profit." And the whole idea behind that kind of a boasting and that kind of a wrong thing to do is that it is a recognition of a person as the sole source of anything that happens within that person's life, and a denial of God as the one who grants permission or decrees things to happen. And so he had said in verse 15 of James chapter 4, "Instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or we will do that." That you should even have the recognition that tomorrow when you wake up still alive, that it was because God allowed you and decreed that you would still be alive tomorrow. So even the very life that you're living would be something that is continuing only because the Lord wills it. So in that respect too, then you should also say that if I'm going to do this, if I'm going to do that, it will only happen, it will only be accomplished if God permits it to take place. And all of that was in the framework, it was in the understanding of the differences between the proud person and the humble person. And in fact, we had looked even before that of the idea of God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. And so he's really hounding on the issues of pride, which is any recognition that denies God. And he's attempting to replace that with the better way of life of humility, which is not saying things that are not true about yourself. Don't lie about yourself like, "Oh, I'm just this, I'm this and I'm that," but it's not true. Like if you scored the winning goal and they come up to you and they say, "Hey, congratulations, you scored the winning goal." And you're like, "Well, no, I did. Oh, I'm so humble. I didn't score the winning goal." That's not humility. Humility is accepting and embracing God's descriptions and definitions of who you are and living in a correct comparison between the insignificance of who you are with respect to the significance of God. And so that's what James wants us to experience. He then goes into this presentation here at the beginning of James chapter 5. As we start out this closing chapter to the book of James, he begins to emphasize and begins to mention again the issue of this rich person, or anybody really at that sense who is rich. And of course, we could, as we have come across several circumstances like this in the book of James, could just simply take it at face value and just sort of gloss over perhaps any deeper, more significant meanings or purposes behind addressing the rich, and we could say, don't any one of you ever accumulate wealth in your life. In fact, let's all take a poll of how much money you have right now, and we'll see who's too rich, and we'll point them out and make fun of them as the rich person. And you are so wicked, you rich heathens within this room. We could do that, but I don't think it's necessarily the point or the purpose of what James is presenting. If you'll recall back to James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where James began to talk about how the lowly brother should boast in his exaltation, that the true praiseworthy position that a person would be in is low, is in a state of humility, and that is what is actually specifically compared against when it comes to the rich in verse 10 of chapter 1, who should begin to be in humiliation, and because they're going to pass away. So the dichotomy where you take two things and you pit them against each other, the dichotomy that exists, the difference that exists, isn't necessarily the rich versus the poor, though those are pictures that are painted to help you get a good understanding of kind of the differences that exist there. What is it when you have the rich? What is it that when you have the poor? Except for the fact that the rich don't do anything for the poor in certain contexts or certain circumstances. And so by way of that comparison, you can see what it's like for a proud person to be in comparison to a humble person and the way that the proud person would treat the humble person. So again, James had already defined this issue from chapter 1, that it's the comparison between humility and pride, and that these are the big issues that James is specifically dealing with. That's been the context, that continues to be issues that he wants to present and that he wants to bring up, and so he's going to specifically refer to their lives as rich and give a comparison between the rich's lives and those of the humble, and that's really the layout of the text. You have verses 1 through 6 that is essentially, don't do this lifestyle. This is the wrong kind of a lifestyle. But instead, do this kind of a lifestyle from verses 7 through 11. So here's what is wrong, 1 through 6, 7 through 11. Here's what is correct. And we'll go through those as we continue with our passage of Scripture. So he starts out saying, you rich, you should be in a position where you weep, you howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted your garments, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's a lot of stuff that's being packed within these six verses here. And that's basically all describing and detailing a specific and a particular lifestyle of the rich. James is not just simply saying, okay, there's a group of people that, you know, like a socialistic society or in many ways a lot of the political issues that surround our country right now, where they basically say that you need to take all of or tax a good amount of the money of the rich and then be able to provide free health care and free college and forgive student debts and all sorts of different things like that. And you would think by just, again, a surface reading of this text of Scripture, James would be with those people. But that's not his specific issue, again, based upon a lot of what's being presented within this text and the conclusion that he ultimately draws. It's a lifestyle issue that is presented here. And in many ways, this is a very significant problem that takes place for youth, because it's here's what the ideal lifestyle would be. So the verses 1 through 6, this is what is commonly presented as the right way of life, as the right way of living, and that it's frowned upon, it's considered weak, it's not a good thing to do, verses 7 through 11. So he's not simply saying that all these riches are so wicked, all these people that accumulate wealth are so wicked, but he is specifically referring to the kind of life that could even specifically be in association with accumulation of wealth. But wealth itself is not the specific issue. If you'll remember the words of Christ, that it's not just simply money that could be a root to all sorts of evil, but it is a love of money that can be a root of all sorts of evil. So he's referring specifically to a kind of lifestyle that the rich person would have. Notice some of the terminology that's being used in reference to their kind of life, or at least in reference to what this kind of life is going to do for them. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It's going to consume you. It's going to, basically, this kind of a lifestyle that you have, the way in which it's going to consume you, the way in which it's going to destroy you, is as if you would be put to a stake and set on fire and burned, and the only thing that's really burning you is not an actual fire, but all of this indulgent lifestyle. It's going to burn you. It's going to stink with the smell of burnt flesh because of what it's ultimately going to do for you. And this is the problem behind laying up treasures within the last days, is because you're basically doing the same thing as laying up or adding gasoline to this fire that's going to consume your flesh, and you're sitting there going, I'm accumulating so much comfort within this life, and instead you're accumulating a bonfire. That's also part of the reason why I think it's more of a deeper significance than just simply, you had a lot of wealth, because of what this kind of a lifestyle ultimately does for you. Notice what it specifically says in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This carries with it a theme that has kind of gone through the book of James as well. But essentially, this is another reason why he's not just simply attacking or clashing somebody who accumulated wealth and saying, by virtue of the fact that you're rich, that's the problem of your life, that's the wickedness of your life. But it's the manner, it's the means, it's the way in which this kind of a person gains their wealth. It's how they did it. It's not the fact that they did it. It's not that they had really good ideas that they just simply marketed better and they really took advantage of social media and it just went viral, whatever particular kind of product that it was, and it's doing a benefit for society. And James is going, man, I just don't have the riches, so I'm sick and tired of these people making all this money. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You took advantage of people. That's the kind of lifestyle that he's talking about here, is that in order to gain riches, you weren't gaining riches by a pure recognition that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. You were gaining riches because you thought to yourself that I need to obtain worldly comfort within this life, and in fact, I need to steal, kill, and destroy to try to get this kind of worldly comfort, to try to get this kind of worldly ease. Or specifically, I have to do something, because we all know that trials come, we all know that suffering comes, we all know that we experience some of the worst circumstances that this life could offer us, and it's regardless of whether or not we're saved, that we're going to experience suffering. And so my mentality is not, let me trust in the Lord, let me say if the Lord wills that I will do this or that or I will live, but let me fraud, let me take advantage of people, let me try to accumulate things that cause me to live in luxury, which in the context of James would be trying to deal with something, with a circumstance that is difficult, trying to endure suffering outside of the will of God and with creaturely comforts and the means in which I do that. is to extort and to take advantage of people. That's the specific issue on there in verse 4. So these are people that began to gain riches through dishonest gain. Notice what he specifically defines this kind of lifestyle as. This is what categorizes it. Verse 5, he says, you lived on the earth in luxury and in specifically self-indulgence. So the rich person within this passage of Scripture is somebody that they don't exercise any particular control over their lives. They, from the desires and the, let's see how James put it earlier or previously, that the passions that wage war within you, chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not your self-indulgence? Is it not your passions? Is it not, verse 2, the fact that you desire and you do not have, and so you murder? And then if we come back down into chapter 5, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is that kind of a lifestyle that says, I should have that, so I'll take it. I'm owed that, so I'll take it. I deserve this, so I'll take it. Why shouldn't I be happy? So I'll take it. And in fact, not just simply that, but in my pursuit of this luxury, of this creaturely, earthly, temporary happiness, I will then take it by force if I need to. I will shirk off authority. I will dismiss any other kinds of counsel or advice or anything of that nature, and I will just simply say, I am owed this because I'm the judge. That's, again, some of the issues that were presented in our previous context. I'm the judge. I sit on the throne of my heart, and so therefore I will take, if by necessary, force. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he cannot withstand you. So it may not necessarily be as much of an issue of us looking into America's get-rich-quick schemes or trying to figure out exactly how it is that I could specifically gain money, but there's a deeper, more spiritual impact that this passage of Scripture has on every single one of our lives, in that it says that because of the passions and your specific earnest desire to take whatever it is that you want, whatever is on your heart as your idols, that is the kind of rich person that James is saying, abandon that lifestyle. Abandon that lifestyle. That's not how you should be. So how is it that we should be? And in fact, what should be the specific response? What should be the specific reaction to such a dangerous lifestyle that basically, from what the context is saying, the lifestyle itself is going to consume you. The lifestyle itself is going to be in and of itself a particular kind of judgment upon you, especially within the last day, but also that it specifically incurs the judgment of God. What should be my reaction specifically to that kind of a lifestyle? Beginning of verse 7 in James chapter 5, therefore, brothers, be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rain. So James pulls back in one of the significant themes of the book of James, which is perseverance, it's endurance. It's keeping strong within the Christian faith. It's specifically that when you're going through suffering, when you're experiencing these trials, that your response to the wicked person, your response to the things that are going on here, your response to the people that say, I don't care necessarily about what Scripture is teaching me or what God is ultimately teaching me, but there's things that I want and things that I feel that I am owed or that I am due. Now, it shouldn't be like that, but instead I should then respond to the wicked person as well as the trials, as well as the suffering, with James's attitude of patience. Be patient. He's mentioned twice within our context specifically, and then with the terms like steadfastness and endurance, it's mentioned multiple times. Be patient. Of course, immediately we think of the coined cliche term, patience is a virtue. But in many ways, it is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Be patient. The idea of patience throughout the scriptures has very interesting understandings from it, and the Hebrew terminology literally meant long nose. Literally meant long nose, enduring something. Where, and the idea of long nose, it's not just like this really weird Pinocchio reference in the Hebrew scriptures, but it's the idea that the like when you get angry or you get frustrated with something, you start breathing heavily through your nose. So what a long nose mean, it takes longer for you to get to that specific point. I know it's weird, Hebrew, old stuff, ancient stuff, it's all weird. We've like changed since then. We don't want to rock around going, you know what, you really need to be long-nosed. Don't necessarily do that anymore. Patience, endurance, these are concepts that are synonymous, even though different words can be used or exchanged, but the idea is that there is a resistance that takes place within our lives in response to circumstances that prevents the negative response from coming out. That's patience. You could see patience being specifically applied when you have different kinds of friendships or different kinds of relationships where somebody, they do Chinese water torture, like the way that they talk to you is like just dripping water on your forehead. It's just so antagonizing. There's only a few of you that I'm referring to. I'm just kidding. So patience would be that I'm going to resist my negative response to the circumstance, which by and large, as a human being, as a sinful human being, the automatic response could normally be the negative response. So patience is even kind of a hesitation where before I would react, I need to stop and I need to think specifically about this situation. I need to think specifically as well as biblically about the implications of this situation as well as the immediate implications of my reactions. You could have something that is just so difficult to deal with, and then the way that you would negatively react to somebody else or to the circumstance could make the situation dramatically worse. This is one of the big issues in romantic relationships that ends up happening, and this is where the downward spiral in counseling, either marriage relationships or other relationships, begins to happen, where they come in, there's a problem, this person is experiencing this, and it could have been a problem that existed outside the relationship. Got hit by a drunk driver, or just, you know, something that in and of itself could have been sort of out of your control, so to speak, but then the reactions that begin to happen from both sides sort of begin to fuel the conflict even more. And we've already talked in the book of James about conflict resolution, and so he's picking up upon that theme even as well. And so this person says, well, she shouldn't have done that. She says he shouldn't have done that. And they begin to antagonize each other, and they begin to not be patient with one another. You men specifically, this is a particular command upon men when it comes to romantic relationships. You absolutely need to be patient with her. It's very easy to begin to start antagonizing each other, and it's very easy to begin to start pouring gasoline on the fires of this kind of a conflict. So we got to resist, we got to restrain, we've got to be patient under these circumstances. And so there's specifically kind of two kinds of motivations technically. Either there's one motivation in seeing the rich's ultimate downfall, because self-indulgence is literally the exact opposite of patience. You had two agricultural examples within our passage of Scripture, where in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers that mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. And so this specific person is trying to do agriculture, but they're not being patient. They're indulging in this thievery, this taking advantage of these individuals. And yet then he goes into verse 7 and says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming. See how the farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. And so the degree of diligence that is needed to endure while you're waiting for precious fruit is as like sitting there as a farmer. You also be patient. Three times now we've come across it in the beginning portion of James. Be patient, like the patient farmer. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Self-indulgence is, I'm not going to wait. I need this now, therefore I will take it now. I don't want to be patient, and yet patience has its particular benefit of reaping this kind of a harvest. The second one is then also knowing that Christ is coming. James goes into some eschatology here, and it's about all that we're going to mention on it. Moving on. And so the biggest issue, though, is in relationship to recognizing the coming of Jesus Christ as a specific kind of motivation. And so here's some very important things for us to be able to endure circumstances and to be able to live as God would want us to live, to be able to live to His glory. And then also there's a specific way in which we receive a blessing from this passage of Scripture. You see the riches downfall, you know that Christ is coming. And so here's a portion of the gospel to begin to preach to yourselves every single day. Recognize that Christ has a specific purpose in coming with respect to the rich that are being mentioned within this passage of Scripture, that there is a judgment that is ultimately coming, that kind of a lifestyle incurs the judgment of God. And so whenever I am seeing the judgment of God as a Christian, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, in both testaments of the Bible, there is judgment that is being presented. It has a special benefit for the believer in recognizing those things that incur the wrath of God, those things that make God angry, and therefore I would want to avoid those kinds of things. And the way in which I can avoid that is to begin to be patient in respect to these circumstances. So there's one particular motivation. And there's plenty of people that say we should not try to scare people out of hell, or we should not sit there and focus on judgment. Back when I was in Santa Fe, we went to one of the bigger churches that did a youth event, and their youth pastor got up on stage and just started to kind of preach a little sermonette where he basically kept saying, it's not about judgment. It's not about judgment. It's about the love of God. So we all need to be speaking a message of love, and we should not be speaking messages of judgment. And in a sense, I would agree, and in another sense, I would vehemently disagree, because it is about judgment in Scripture. It is mentioned so much. Jesus Christ talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. It's a very important thing to begin to recognize judgment. And if you look through the book of Ezekiel, the entire time that Ezekiel is pronouncing judgment upon other nations, he doesn't say it to the other nations even. He says it to the people in captivity. And so the judgment message has a specific benefit for Christians. God takes sin seriously. And so as we recognize that, as we see that, there should be a degree in which we would experience this kind of patient, cautious living where we don't want to react negatively or inappropriately or sinfully to circumstances. Also, see, if all we mentioned was judgment, we would only be giving half of the story. Inasmuch as all we mentioned was love, we would only be giving half of the story. So as we begin to recognize that judgment that happens upon the rich, that downfall that happens, the way their lifestyle crushes them first and then incurs the judgment of God in the last days, it should be a particular kind of motivation. but we should also think about the gloriousness and the beauty of the coming of Jesus Christ. He is going to be in a position where he returns for us specifically without any reference for sin, and it has as its significance the total cessation of sin within our lives and the total cessation of suffering within our lives and the initiation of a new era in which we live totally sinless, completely freed up to experience the bliss of God. You've got to hold on to that reality. You have to think about that reality. You have to think about that reality constantly. It's like some parables that bring out the idea of a virgin that specifically is waiting for her bridegroom to come and get her, and that it's this constant activity of thinking about the coming, constant activity of being ready and being available for this kind of a coming. It's thinking about this, and that can be one of the greatest significant realities to pull you through suffering, is knowing that there is a favorable outcome totally, even if I may not necessarily experience that during my life. I may not get to the point where I experience relief from suffering within a couple of years, within 2 or 3 years. My friend, my previous fellow elder and brother has Parkinson's disease, and it's basically just where it declines and you lose mobility and all sorts of different horrific issues that you experience as a result of that disease. That's his lot for the rest of his life, but not the rest of his eternal life. And the only way that that kind of suffering can be prevented and stayed off, the only way that any of the kind of circumstances that we experience that are so problematic for us, and I've said this before and we could say it again, don't worry about comparing your circumstances. Like I just talked about a guy that had Parkinson's, you're like, well, schooling kind of stinks, so I guess I should stop complaining because I don't have Parkinson's. Don't do that. Deal with what you have, because to say, well, I should just not worry about this and should just not even think about this in terms of something that I need to be patient with, that I need to be able to endure, that I need to have the same motivation of Christ pulling me through this, is to suggest that God is not all wise in granting you your circumstances. God knows exactly the trial to give you at exactly the moment that he should give it to you in your life. It is perfectly okay and acceptable, and in fact, I would even say biblical, to receive what God has given you and endure it. The same motivations. And I can assure you that doing that through the circumstances where schoolwork is just so problematic, or there's family members that attack you, or there's relationships that are crumbling all around you, or there's whatever it is, the work that you are given, the job that you get, that's just, you got the worst boss in the world. All of those different types of things that may be of kind of a lesser intensity than not being able to swallow correctly or even breathe correctly or even breathe on your own, that those lesser significant or lesser intense forms of suffering, being able to apply these practices and these principles during those creates a foundation for being able to experience even greater degrees of suffering later on. And here's the thing. James said, when trials happen in James chapter 1. So the reality is that there is going to be some kind of trial, some kind of test at some point again within your life. Don't you want to experience and practice the realities of how to endure suffering now, to build that kind of a foundation to experience those suffering then, so that you're not overwhelmed and consumed by the particular kind of suffering, but that you're able to endure it, and to endure it with the greatest concepts that the world so desperately needs, to endure those moments of suffering with joy and hope. Focusing on that fact that Christ is coming again is one of the greatest installments of hope within your life. You got to focus on these things. So as I focus upon that, I recognize the significance of the judgment that's on the wicked. I see that Jesus will bring me unto himself, that he will return as that beloved bridegroom would come for his whole bride, that he would bring her into an eternity of enjoyment and spiritual marital bliss for eternity, and the gloriousness that is all ensued within that. All of these different things that happen, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And there's some significant things that are in relationship to that, and being patient, as well as receiving the blessing that this passage of Scripture talks about. Notice what he says in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is at the door. As we begin to recognize some of the significance of being patient, of using the coming of Jesus Christ as a motivation to carry us through sin and circumstances and suffering, that it's important, as James sees it fit, to bring up a very significant concept that helps us to be patient, that helps us to be blessed. That's one of the ways that we do this, how we're able to be patient, how we're able to be blessed, is we don't grumble against each other. This goes back to that conflict resolution issue that James had introduced several weeks ago, where the idea is that maybe there's somebody that has something against me, or maybe I have something against somebody, or there's a conflict, or there's a clash, or there's a problem that begins to happen. And so, but instead of actually dealing with it, meeting that brother, being reconciled with that brother, being reconciled with that sister, experiencing the bliss of reconciliation that has such a glorious result within our lives in terms of enjoyment and satisfaction with things. Doing that is how we are able to practice the concepts of patience and the concepts of being blessed, and not doing that results in us wanting to grumble or complain, or really it's talking negatively about somebody behind their back. We say, so-and-so does this, so-and-so does that, so-and-so is just a horrible person. And then we could even be saying things that are true, but we say them in such a way as to try to paint somebody as a greater sinner than we are. Because what's the ultimate issue of somebody who's grumbling against somebody else other than jealousy, selfish ambition, or those kinds of activities of being a murderer where that person's getting ahead and so I need to say something to try to dismantle their reputation amongst other people? That's really what gossip is all about. Gossip is not saying something true behind somebody's back. That's not gossip. We can be talking about one another, we can be talking to each other with reference to somebody else, and talking to each other without talking to that person in and of itself is not gossip. It becomes gossip, whether it's true or it's false, when I'm doing it to malign that person's reputation. I'm doing it to blaspheme them. I'm doing it to paint them in the light of them being a greater sinner than I am, or that they may actually be. Don't do that. Don't grumble against each other. Don't complain against each other. Don't say negative things about each other. That's literally the exact opposite of resolution, is holding on to whatever grudge or whatever conflict exists between me and so-and-so, and refusing to let it go, refusing to experience forgiveness, refusing to experience resolution, reconciliation. And so instead, I stand back at a distance and I begin to complain about that person. Don't grumble against one another. Doesn't matter what the offense was. Doesn't matter how dramatic the offense was. Doesn't matter how big the conflict ended up being. Don't grumble and complain against each other, James is specifically saying. We've got to be in a position where we understand and we recognize the significant degree in which God forgave us. Because the life of sin, the life of offending God in every single offense, is a far greater offense to God than any of our offenses are to each other. Put that another way. We have always offended God more than anybody has offended us. It will always be a more significant effect of offense. It will always have a greater impact in terms of its severity in relationship to how we have offended God, to how we have sinned against God. And He, because of Jesus Christ, that's where it's cross-centered, it's gospel-centered, don't grumble and complain against each other. If we didn't have Jesus, everything that was being said here would not make any sense at all. If Jesus didn't bear the wrath of the Father, if Jesus didn't satisfy the demands of the law, if Jesus didn't give justice to the law of God and grant us pure legitimate freedom and pure legitimate forgiveness, what I'm saying makes absolutely no sense. But since that's the case, and because that's the case, Jesus has died for us, Jesus has secured our forgiveness, therefore our recognition of somebody else is a cross-centered kind of forgiveness where it's always granted. And the recognition that whatever it is that we've done to God is always worse, and He always forgives. What reason do I have to grumble and complain against someone else? That's one specific step in being patient. Don't grumble. Be quick to resolve. Be quick to deal with conflict in a godly way. Not dealing with conflict, as we saw, was in Matthew chapter 5, the specific definition of murder. It's what the rich man did in this context. But also, James then launches into looking at these examples, looking at these prophets. How many times have you guys read through Obadiah and you thought, that's the example that I want to be like? How many times have you guys read through Habakkuk and you said, that's exactly what I want to do? It's exactly what I want to be like. How many of you guys have read through, I don't know, perhaps there's another example that James specifically gives here. How many of you guys thought about Job and said, that's exactly what I want to do? How many of you guys thought about Jeremiah, who it seemed like the Lord actually painted profiteering as a glorious reality, and then at some point in the book of Jeremiah, it's almost like there's this complaint, you deceived me, you seduced me, I think is even actually the terminology that is being used, because he ends up then basically spending the majority of his time as a prophet teaching to a group of people that are just not going to listen to him. And then, in fact, get irritated with him at some point and send him down to Egypt. You're done. Continually refusing to hear him, continually refusing to listen to him. How about Ezekiel, where his wife is essentially killed by God as an illustration of God's sovereignty over judgment? Where his mouth is even specifically shut for a good portion of his ministry, where he is tormented and tortured by the very sins of the people that he is prophesying against, where he is literally, as the text is saying, in a position where the degree of suffering that he's going through is categorized and characterized as sitting on scorpions and thorns and thistles. What about John the Baptist, who in many ways is essentially a prophet in his own time, in his own right, who has this booming, glorious baptism ministry? It's super popular, super effective. He's in such a wonderful position that even Herod can show up. He totally chewed Herod out, which was legit. But he's in that kind of a position where people want to be baptized by him. Jesus shows up. He baptizes Jesus and then experiences the rest of his life essentially waiting to be killed. Of course, James is saying, look at that, look as an example, because what they actually had, what they actually experienced was a blessed life. They got to speak the word of God. They got to experience the ultimate end of a blessed life, and their blessedness was in relationship to their endurance. Now, if you zero in on the specific example of Job that's being given here, you see Job chapter 1, verse 21, this kind of patience. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His patience was to worship. Job 2:10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak, a Hebrew term that essentially refers to an unbelieving woman. You speak as an unbeliever. Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? But in this Job did not sin with his lips. Now, there's an immediate objection to the example of Job, and perhaps even some of the examples that I've given, where it's James is specifically referring to them as an example, not just only of their endurance, but also of God's compassion, God's mercy. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And for the college and career group that's going through Job with Pastor Harry once a month on Sunday night, and you go through and you see all the horrors of what Job went through, and that it was all specifically, and it's even given credit to God as him being the one who does it. We know that there is credit given to Satan ultimately as being the evil instrument who carries out these evil tasks, but we even just read it from Job in chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we receive good, and shall we not also receive evil? The conclusion even at the end in Job chapter 42 is that the Lord had done all this evil to Job. So how is it that Job would go through all that kind of suffering, and that ultimately God would be credited as being having a compassionate and merciful purpose throughout all of that? Job 42:10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job 42:12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. God restored Job. God blessed Job. The ultimate purpose of the book of Job was the ultimate end of the book of Job, which was the demonstration of the sovereignty of God over our lives. The ultimate end of our suffering is the mercy and the compassion of God. The end result is merciful compassion from God. So that, and this paints it all in perspective and in picture, so that that way we recognize the patience that we should have through endurance, through suffering, through trials, is that when we recognize the coming of the Lord, that his coming is his finalized stamp upon our lives, just like with Job, where he is saying, I am being compassionate and merciful to completely take you out of sin now, totally and finally, and give you myself for all of eternity. And that for us to not go through the trials, for us to not go through the suffering, which is in the same context, in the same connotation as God's mercy and compassion, is so terrible to think about. I don't want to miss out on the suffering now. I don't want to miss out on the trials or the whatever it is that God would bestow upon my life. I don't want to miss out on any of that. I don't want to waste any of that. I want to experience all of that with the concept in mind that the compassion of God is to take me through trials, as James chapter 1 even says, to grow me, to make me more thoroughly equipped, to make me perfect, to make me complete, so that that way in this end I'm being doubled from where I was before. Always remember that at the end of everything in this life which God ordains is the ultimate end in which God is compassionate and merciful and blesses you forever. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy, and Lord, we don't call evil good and good evil, but we do thank you for your sovereignty, for your control, and for the things that you have decreed within our lives. Please give us much grace and much patience. Keep that end in front of us, so that way we can just run towards it. We don't want to go back. We don't want to go left. We don't want to go right. We don't want to go down the wide path. We want to go down this narrow path. It's hard. It's difficult. It's suffering. And we pray, Father, that as we do that, that you would paint your glory against the blackness and the darkness of the suffering that we go through, so that it would shine so much brighter and be so much more satisfying to us to carry us through. We thank you as you are the God of compassion and the God of mercy. Thank you for being merciful to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.